Look forward to the stories. Awesome. Why don't you guys turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, it's a way of introduction. John Kenneth Galbraith, he was a famous economist. And in his autobiography, A Life in Our Times, he illustrates the devotion of Emily Gloria Wilson. It was his family's housekeeper. It had been a weary day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. "Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson." "Well, he's sleeping, Mr. President." He said not to disturb him. "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." "No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you." When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. "Tell that woman I want her here in the White House." I like that. I end it with the question of, who do you work for? Sometimes an easy thing to forget. We work for Jesus Christ. We work for Him. Sometimes we get that confused, and it's kind of like that servant that works in the palace, and oftentimes losing track of wanting to please the other servants of the household. No, it's all about pleasing the master of the household. It's about pleasing the Lord Himself. Well, we pick up in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, and we're going to have kind of four parts to this small chapter of 21 verses. The first part is servants and stewards in the first two verses. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." Two very great words we have in the very first verse here. As we unpack them a little bit, they're full of life and they're full of color, this word servant and steward. Now that's what all of us are called to as a Christian, to be a servant, to be a steward. But as we kind of dig into them, they're pretty neat words. The first word we take is that word servant. Now, usually we have that word doulos or slave, but this is a different word here. And it means an under rower, an oarsman on the bottom level of a vessel. You've seen one of those before in ancient history. Regardless of how prominent or authoritative, all believers are merely oarsmen on a ship, responsible to their captain, Jesus Christ. It's entrusting someone else to steer the direction you're going. You just row. You just take orders, and you just row. As we talk about just rowing, and we talk about under oarsmen, I think the greatest imagery of this was in that epic 1959 Ben-Hur flick. Ben-Hur, or Charlton Heston, was that galley slave actually for 3 years, and his slave number was number 41. Well, found a 3-minute bit of it on YouTube, and I want to play it right now because I think that imagery is something I don't want any one of us to forget. So we're going to cue that up right now, and we're going to watch that.
Speed, Mortator.
So I was just then wondering what everybody listening on the radio was just thinking is, what's Brian doing at church tonight there? Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word tonight, Lord, so many of our lives are probably either at battle speed or attack speed or even ramming speed, waiting to hear that rest. All the crazy things that are happening in our lives, teach us how to row. Lord, so often we want to know exactly what the captain's thinking and exactly what's next and where we're going to next, but it really doesn't matter. God, you have made us an under-rower. I pray that that picture would be just emblazoned upon our minds in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems like Paul's starting off with just saying, what's so hard about Christianity? Just row. That's all you need to know is row. And just listen to how fast that you need to paddle. That's that first one there, that we are under rowers. And I think that's the only time Paul uses it, the only time in the New Testament. It was a word that was used a number of times outside of Scripture, but he's purposely picks that word there of we're under rowers. That's who we are as believers. And the other thing that we are is a steward or an estate manager, a housekeeper. The figure here is that of a steward in charge of his master's house. If the church is the house and Christ is the master, we're simply its stewards. One who manages everything for his master but owns nothing. Joseph being that great example of this picture way back in Genesis there, as he's brought down to Egypt there and becomes number two in the kingdom. And he's in charge of everything that Potiphar has, but he doesn't own any of it. He's just in charge of it. He oversees that. And so some of us God gives some of us charge over a little, some charge over a lot, but that's not to our choosing. Some to one or two kids, some to eight or nine kids, whatever that be, to a big business, to a small business, that's his choosing. He knows what's best for us. We are simply a steward. We're an under-rower, we're a housekeeper. And as a under-rower and a housekeeper, it says in verse 2, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And that's our next word to kind of develop out. This faithfulness that is required of you and I as believers, it implies this unswerving adherence to a person or a thing or an oath or promise by which a tie was contracted. Faithfulness is full of faith is never another way of looking at faithfulness, full of faith. Being faithful. I think one of the best illustrations was when Mount Vesuvius went off there in Pompeii, and that city just got smothered with the ash and lava and everything else. 1,700 years later, as they started uncovering and finding bodies and finding a civilization and how they were kind of caught, excuse me, in the moment. And what a great picture of the most heroic fidelity was this one sentinel that was found, still standing his post as the ash covered and would have just filled up until, but one thing about a Roman centuries, he wasn't allowed to leave his post until someone came and tagged, and you're it now. And so he just remained there. And it had him still standing in this marble niche that he was standing in. And all of his, obviously, his bones had decayed in all of that. But he was still standing erect in his armor that was propping him up, his helmet on top and everything else that they had found him there 17 centuries later. We realize then God requires every one of us to be found faithful. Every usher, every greeter, every children's church worker, every home study leader, every sound man, every worship leader, every servant and steward to be found faithful. Maybe sometimes we are a little bit too much focused on fruitfulness rather than faithfulness. Maybe sometimes we're too preoccupied with counting our spiritual apples and oranges that we forget to spend time just watering our roots. by serving and honoring and believing and following Jesus. Maybe fruitfulness will just happen naturally if we just let His living water soak into the depths of our soul. Faithfulness. Let's go to our next topic. Because again, as Paul's writing to this Corinthian church, we can listen to these things as a church here in Murrieta, a couple thousand years later, but still needing to be reminded of the same things. We're an under-roseman. We're a steward. We need to be found faithful. And this next area in verse 3 through 5 is in the area of judging. We're all good at that. People kind of like that ministry, judging one another. What's Paul say on it? Verse 3 through 5. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, I judge nothing before the time till the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I'm going to read verse 3 from the New Living Translation. It says it this way: As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. Paul wasn't concerned with three out of the four ways or people who will be judging him. He says, I'm really not concerned by you judging me, because you'll probably be off base anyways. Secondly, by any human court, or literally by a human day, is that what it literally comes in as, in the sense of a human judgment day, not worried about that. Not even by myself. Even his own assessment was immaterial, because he could be wrong. But by the Lord. That's the one who is going to judge me. I stand before him. Paul was only concerned with the scrutiny from the Lord, who knows our hearts, who knows our desires, who knows every thought and every motive. That's the only one that really matters. And when he says, I have nothing against himself, I put, really? I could always think of something against myself. But what he's saying is, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. So even when I can't find anything, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm right. It's the Lord himself who will examine me and decide that. So I can even trick myself, and so that's why he's saying it. See, only God can judge fairly. He alone can light the things hidden in darkness. He alone knows man's motive. He alone has a clear view into our hearts. And so I'll let him peer into my heart and to be able to be the final judge. Isn't that true? Even in doing something good, doing something right, doing something for the Lord, serving, even in that, isn't there sometimes where you kind of walk away from it and still wondering in your own head, in your own heart, did I just do that to be seen, or was my motives 100% pure in that? It's hard. That's where Paul's saying, I'm just going to leave it to the Lord. He'll figure it out. He knows, and so he'll tell me one day. The praise will come from God. You know, some will praise us, others will criticize us, others will judge us. It's going to happen. Somebody praises us, might give us a big head. Somebody criticizes us, could cause us to go towards depression, or at least makes us second guess ourselves. Even criticism can be used in our life, though, and so God allows criticism. It's not if it'll ever come, it's when it comes. Here's how to respond. See, criticism, when it comes in our towards us, it comes in our life, it can either be a weapon to batter us from Satan, or a tool to build us up from God. Let's talk about criticism and what we should do with it. Some real, just simple, practical application. It's interesting because in Proverbs 25, verse 4 and 5, it says the opposite. It says something and then reverses it. It says it this way. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you'll also be like him. And it turns around and says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And I remember reading that for the first time going, come on, make up your mind, Solomon. You know, so which one is it? You answer the fool or you don't answer the fool? Well, what it tells us is there's different circumstances dictate different biblical methods on how to deal with that. There is some time to answer a fool, and other times just to walk away from him. How many times was Jesus asked a question, and he either A, doesn't answer it, or B, just walks away? It's the same thing. We need to be praying when those times are coming on, does this person even deserve an answer? And there's sometimes to answer them and to shut them up, shut them down, whatever. So when criticism comes, here's some practical things. Number one, expect it. Again, people love to criticize. People think it's a gift. I like the story of the two men that were looking in the taxidermist shop, and the one guy says, that's such a poor job of mounting a bird, and then just then the thing flew away. You know, it's just ready to find something that they don't like about it. Jesus was unjustly criticized. Why do you and I ever think it's going to be any different than that? We ought to expect it. It's going to come our way. So number one is expect criticism. Second, evaluate it. Consider the source. Now, it's hard to do because right away you get defensive for yourself. The hair comes up in the back of the neck and you're going to go to your, you know, the sword is drawn. But right away we need to consider the source. Again, not all criticism is bad. Even if it's given in an unloving way, by an unsympathetic person. It was A.W. Tozer that said, if a critic is right, he has helped you. If he's wrong, you get to help him. Either way, somebody gets helped. I like that. Hard to do at the time, but wonderful. And so, evaluate it. A third one is wait on the Lord. Don't phone friends. Don't post it on Facebook. Don't start tweeting about it. Just quiet your heart. And focus on two things. Lord, this criticism that's come my way, I want to bring glory to you through it. The second one is pray for the person that criticized. That's a good way to do it. So wait on the Lord. And next one I would say, watch for the foe of flattery. I would say about flattery, it's like perfume. Smell it, don't drink it. Flattery is going to come our way, and so not only criticism, but that's kind of the opposite side of that is flattery. Be careful. Next, there's going to be some times to confront the critic, the accuser. Don't run around telling people. Chuck Swindoll said, go directly to the person holding the knife, for until you take the knife away, the backstabbing will only continue. So sometimes it's time to confront. Other times, it's wise just to remain silent. Sometimes the more you defend yourself, the more you appear guilty. And so go immediately to God. Pray for his vindication. Step out of the way. Boy, check out Psalm. I'm going to read Psalm 26, first three verses, where David's crying out, vindicate me. He says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord. He says, I shall not slip. He tells the Lord, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. That's what you run and grab to when you know absolutely 100% you're right. You didn't do that. What they're saying that you